All right, good to see everybody here this evening. Let's take our hymn books and turn to 485. 485. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love. For Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, mind and glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, mind and glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again.
For our scripture reading, let's look together in James chapter 1. Coming back to this chapter for a portion of it during the message, just a little bit, but let's read this together. James chapter 1, make a few comments as the Lord directs. James was considered to be the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would have been one of Mary's children with Joseph after the virgin birth, according to Catholic tradition. They say that she never had other children, but the scriptures speak otherwise. It was just necessary that he be born of a virgin, and Christ be that firstborn. So James, notice how he writes it here, a servant of God. He doesn't take any credit to even being physically of that lineage of Christ, a servant of God, and he says, and or even of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So writing here to other Jewish believers at the time that were scattered because of persecution. We read about that in the book of Acts, where God purposed of great persecution and scattered the Jews from Jerusalem, the believers. And so he writes to encourage them, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, trials, difficulties, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Trials don't produce faith, but they try faith. Purposes it to test faith, and with the purpose of working patience. I always say be careful when you ask God for patience, because it comes through trial. But patience have her perfect work. So it's described here as God working even through this, that ye may be perfect. That word means mature, accomplished, and entire, wanting nothing. Back even now in terms of your life in Christ that the Lord has given you, prayerfully you can see some maturity. It doesn't speak of nothing's going to be perfected in this flesh, but as you look at your life and face trials, every trial prepares you for the next as God purposes. And if any of you lack wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God. I would say that word if may also be translated when, because we do lack wisdom. When any of you lack wisdom, don't run and try to figure it out yourself or sort it out yourself. Ask God. That's why God puts us in these situations, that our cry be toward him. That giveth to all, men is in italic. The understanding here is regardless of who's brought to ask, God gives wisdom to all liberally and upbraideth not, doesn't scold or say in any way to us, well, you dummy. How many times have I showed you or taught you, it's right there in the word, right in front of your nose. Why are you asking me? God delights when his people come to him in need. Delights. It says here, it shall be given him. Now, it doesn't say you'll be given what you ask, but if any man lack what? Wisdom. God gives that wisdom and direction. But let him ask in faith. Faith always has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him ask in faith that in everything that is occurring, taking place, that Christ receive the glory. That's what it is to ask in faith. Nothing waver. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. When our mind is vacillating back and forth, and not centered on Christ, there's no peace. It's like a rough sea. It's always going to be that way. To ask in faith means with an eye to Christ, like we sing that hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his glorious face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. In other words, we don't twist God's arm with prayer. We don't get him to bow to our will. It's just the opposite. Through prayer, the Lord brings us to bow to his will. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's just mere profession to say, well, I'm looking to the Lord, but oh, I'm fretting while I'm at it. Well, double-minded man. Unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. In other words, there's no difference in trials between rich and poor. Some people might think, well, I'm already poor, that's trial enough. Well, the Lord tests rich and poor. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. I understand that to mean that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. I don't know if that's something that comes to mind whenever we're going through a difficult time, that it's the love of God that doesn't leave us alone. And through that testing, through that trying, our hearts being turned to him. Let the brother of low degree, one laid low, rejoice in that he's exalted. How is he exalted? In the fact that the Lord is using that to turn his heart to Christ. But the rich, and that he is made low. So the Lord does both. The rich, that he not confide in his wealth, the Lord brings trial to bring him low. And the Lord uses a trial and the brother of low degree to lift his heart to Christ alone. Because the flower of the grass, is the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. So there's no hope in riches, confidence. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. We see that even in the media. How many well-known rich people, their day comes and they're gone. And their memory's gone with it. That's what God has purposed. But blessed is that man that endureth temptation. Here the word temptation means trial. Blessed is that man that endureth temptation. I believe, again, with the eye of faith, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no man that had endured temptation, any, like our Lord Jesus. Not for sin of his own, but for that of his people. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. It certainly can be said of our Lord Jesus, which the Lord had promised to them that love him. But in him, we are blessed. And to endure temptation is not to seek to get out from under it, but again, to remember that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's God's love toward his own, and that through trial. So verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted or tried, I'm tempted of God. In this sense, there's two ways that temptation is used here. One of trial. But here in specific, when that trial proves that faith to be nothing, and typically it does. That's why our Lord said to his disciples and taught them to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because tried and tested ourselves, we will fall. But in that fall, let none say that it's God that caused the fall. What God is doing is showing us through that trial that we are nothing without him. For God cannot be tempted with evil. In other words, to say that he puts the sin within you. Neither tempteth he any man. We'll look at that here in a little bit. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. So there's the trial, but then there's the lust that comes out. It's like when you stir up at the top, you might look at water and think, pretty good, but put a stick in it and start stirring it, and all this comes to light. And when a man drawn away, he's tempted, drawn away of his own lust and enticed, that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the message that I've entitled out of 2 Samuel with regard to David and Bathsheba that we're going to see here in a little bit. When lust has conceived, there's a conception of lust. So he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. He cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So that's what we're to look at, that God would be merciful to sinners such as we are, knowing our nature to be drawn away and enticed. And yet God never abandons his own. Coming back to Peter, what was the difference between Peter and Judas, except for the Lord said, I'll pray for you, and when you're converted, go encourage the brother. That's all any of us can say. That's a good gift coming from the Lord, that even in the trial, which is, it's not for God to find out what's in the heart, it's for us to know, lest we should be presumptuous. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We should thank the Lord that we're not left to ourselves, that he does graciously bring us through trial, that we seek him. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Apart from the Spirit, we'd be complaining all the time. Hear, be swift to hear. What is it that the Lord is teaching? Slow to speak. You don't always have to give a reason. In fact, I find more and more when the Spirit's at work and not the flesh, our mouth is shut. There's a quietness before the Lord. A
and slow to wrath. The flesh lashes out at what we say is the cause. Well, if they hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have. But ultimately, slow to wrath against God, because that's in our nature, to be angry with God. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In other words, being angry at God's providence does not work his justice. That's not an evidence. That's the flesh. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Again, I always see that as Christ. He is that engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Who is able to save your souls? So what filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness? It's all related to reacting, lashing out, and finding fault with God. But here, the work of God, in his mercy and grace, to receive with meekness the engrafted word. That's Christ. The doers of the word, and not hearers only. And again, doers of Christ. Looking to him, resting in him, running to him in our time of need. Finding grace to help in time of need. But being not a doer of the word, a hearers only. In other words, yeah, I know. You ever try to point someone to Christ? I know. But the heart is still in rebellion. Deceiving your own selves. If any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. How many times that describes us? We hear it, but at the same time, our minds and hearts are right off trying to figure it out ourselves and rushing here and there. That's like somebody that's in a hurry looking in their face in a mirror. And then behold himself and goeth his way, verse 24, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So everything about us in this life, God has purposed those that he's loved from eternity, for whom Christ paid the debt, using all of these things to direct our minds and hearts again and again to Christ. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. What's the perfect law of liberty? That's the gospel. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. That's what the gospel tells us. Not to bind people with do's and don'ts, duties and other things. That doesn't help. But here he's saying, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. In other words, in these situations, being brought to look again and again at who Christ is, keep saying that's the gospel, the sum of it. What he accomplished when he came, why he did it, for whom he did it, where he is now. And we find that in the perfect law of liberty, that he has paid the debt. But we wouldn't appreciate it or know it as much until the Lord causes us to see again and again the sinfulness of our sin and our nature. It's not in us, it's in him. Therein, he being not a forgetful hearer. What is it that produces a hearing but the gospel of Christ opens our ears again? But a doer of the work. Notice it's singular. It's not doing works. A doer of the work, in other words, that's revealed in the law of liberty. What is it to do the work? It's to bow to his righteousness and find our full forgiveness in him, who he is and what he accomplished. This man shall be blessed in his deed. In other words, I'm looking to Christ. If any man among you seem to be religious, in other words, devoted to God, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. bridling it out. Exactly like we read back here in verse 19. Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. We don't always have to be commenting. People like to draw it out of you. Well, what do you think the Lord's teaching you through his trial? Look at Job. The more he went on, the less he understood, until God had to shut his mouth. In the end, confessed, I thought I knew God, but now mine eyes have seen it, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. To continue to talk and comment on God's works and providence, we don't have to know. I've had people ask me, it just seems like this trial is dragging out. What's God doing? Well, he's trying it. It wouldn't be a trial. It wouldn't be hard if it weren't a trial. But I'll tell you, when we've learned, and that is when our mouth is stopped, shut up, bowed to God. It says here, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fathers and the widows. You think you've got troubles? Well, go talk to a fatherless individual, what it is to be without a father, earthly father, or a widow, one that's lost their spouse and have no other resource. Widow indeed. Go visit them. And keep yourself unspotted from the world. In other words, from being drawn aside into following your own path versus being drawn to Christ, looking to him. Gracious Father, thank you for this word. It's a reminder we need. I pray that you would take it and draw our hearts again to Christ as needy sinners. None of us can read this without seeing just how far short we fall from your glory. But I'm thankful that even here, as you ask, as say to ask, any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We need wisdom for every day, not just in practical things, but particularly in spiritual, that our hearts be drawn to Christ and we find in him our all in all, and rest in him. Not be double-minded. We be hearers of him who is the word and slow to speak and slow to wrath. So I pray that as we gather for worship, that indeed our hearts would be drawn to your blessed Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 193. And we'll get to the message 193. No, not despairingly, come I to thee. Peter spoke of to whom come. We never stop coming. No, not despairingly, come I to thee. No, not distrustingly, bend I the knee. Sin hath gone over me, yet is this still my plea, Jesus hath died. Mine iniquity, crimson hath been, infinite is. Sin upon sin, sin of not loving thee, sin of not trusting thee, infinite sin. Lord, I confess to thee, sadly my sin, all I am tell I thee, all I have been. Purge thou my sin away, wash thou my soul this day, Lord, make me clean. Faithful and just art thou, forgiving all. and poor ones call. Lord, let the cleansing blood of the Lamb of God pass o'er my soul. Then all is peace and light, this soul within. Thus shall I walk with thee, the loved unseen. Leaning on thee, my God, guided along the road, nothing between.
Let's take our Bibles and look together in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the time remaining. I want to speak with you on this subject, when lust has conceived. Just read about it in James chapter 1, described as a birth. Lust, when it brings forth sin. It's conceived, brings forth sin. It's like a child born. Sin, and when it is finished or accomplished, it brings forth death. Oh, to see the sinfulness of sin and the deadly effects of sin, but for the grace of God. I want to read here 2 Samuel chapter 11, the entire chapter, and see just how far we get. Lord directs. So here in verse 1, it says, it came to pass after the year was expired. This would be down the end of winter, getting into springtime. But typically, kings go back into battle. The ground begins to dry up in the winter and they prepare for battle. So the year was expired. Time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. So David going forth to conquer and conquering. You see the little word but, let me see some contrast here. Here's a point that needs to be made, because all along we speak of David being a type of Christ, and yet types fail. The writer of the Hebrews said that had perfection come through the law, through the Old Testament, there would have been no need for Christ to come. So this is important for us to see, that these men that God raised up as types, whether prophet, priest, or king, but they were faulty. They were sinners by nature. And herein is the reminder that David, though he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet as a man, he was a sinner in contrast to Christ. Christ knew no sin. Christ was tempted in every way, yet without sin. That's why it was necessary that he should come. Else we would be like the Pharisees, putting confidence in Moses, putting confidence in David. These things, the scriptures say, are written as in samples unto us, knowing just the nature of our own flesh. So here's the harsh reality. David was a sinner. And the thing I want you to see here, because most of the time when you hear of David and Bathsheba, first thing that comes to mind is, the adultery. But there was something at work, and I would say the adultery, just like it says in James 1, that would be the bringing forth of sin, but the conception of it was already in the heart. It's just like when Adam and Eve fell, it wasn't when they took the fruit that they fell. If you go back there and look in Genesis chapter
2, it was when they saw, or chapter 3, when they saw the fruit that it was good. That's when the sin occurred. And as we I read down through here, I want you to notice the comparisons, because all of us as sinners can identify with David's plight. I'm not here to point the finger at David and say, aha, because every one of us has this same nature. And just a trial, it can be physical, but it's primarily spiritual. Lest we should be presumptuous in ourselves and think us somewhat better. I've often said that all God has to do is bring together two things, the time and the opportunity. And we'd split hell wide open. So again, this is why the Lord taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not just evil in the world, but the evil of the heart. That's what we're going to see here. David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, which was just resting, and walked upon the roof of the king's house. His house was built in such a way as he could oversee the city and the land. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. Now, did David need another wife? No, but here again is the conception of this lust that brings forth sin. And even the pride of place to think as a king, because that's the way it was. The king, his bidding was done by his command. So David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, this was David's general. And one would think that as soon as he found out that this was his close friend and confidant, his wife, he'd leave her alone. But such is the nature and the lust of this flesh that left unchecked. Again, by God's mercies, any one of us would go this direction. We'd be carried away by this same lust. And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. That means it wasn't that time of month when she was having her period. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived. And sent and told David, said, I am with child. Now, you could say, well, the adultery was the sin, but it's like so many today, it's not the crime, it's the cover-up. Here should have been a cry unto the Lord at this particular point, directing his mind and heart to the Lord as to forgiveness. And the Lord did bring David to forgiveness. I know this, that any of his children, he brings chastening. There's no covering up of our sin. Either openly, some publicly, but certainly privately, our sin, the Lord causes us to look to him. But for this time, it's as if the Lord has taken his hand from David for a season, for a time. And that the full effect and consequence of this sin be brought forth so that out of it, as we're going to read in chapter 12, when the Lord sends Nathan the prophet, the same God that directed the path of David even to bring him low, now in chapter 12, we see him send the prophet to raise him up. Look at that next time. So we have a beautiful picture here of not only the sin, but the forgiveness. And I believe out of this experience, David would have written that psalm in Psalm 130, that if the Lord should mark iniquity, He said, out of the depths I've cried unto thee. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. So that's the constant reminder, and that's true of any of us. We fall daily, whether it's ever exposed to the world or not. Our thoughts are there. That's why I say this is not just the external. What we're seeing in the external actually was internally at work already, the lust of the flesh. And so here comes the cover-up. In two ways, David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. So even in this, David was covering. I liken this to Adam and Eve in the fall, the fig leaves. Trying to make whatever this conception and pregnancy where she told David, I'm with child, so some time would have had to go by when he was still out there at war. And he's endeavoring to manipulate the situation here to where it looks like Uriah was the father of the child. But he asks him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered, even though he knew. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. In other words, he's saying, go on home to your wife, and I'll provide the food and festivity and everything. Just go enjoy your wife. You've been fighting the war, so just go enjoy her. Well, what was his thought? That in the end, when she would bear a child, that it would be thought that, well, that was when Uriah came back from war. But again, here's God's providence and sovereignty. See, this is the part we mysteriously, God working behind, because at the one point, this wouldn't have happened had God not purposed it. And yet, on the other hand, everything that David tried to do, God did not allow. So all of this, the Lord is using to instruct and teach David. It says, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his Lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark. So here, Uriah was one whose heart God had turned to the ark, and Israel and Judah abide in tents. That ark is a type of picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? It's a reminder of what Scripture says in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for sorrow and there's a time for rejoicing. As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. So that was the first deception. Again, think of sin as a lust and conceiving and bringing forth fruit unto death. This is in addition to the adultery. This is the plotting and conniving and the covering up, the self-justifying, David seeking a way to that he not take the blame. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. Now look at plot two. You ever find yourself fighting God's providence and endeavoring to have things turn out the way you want to for your own sake? When David had called him, that is Uriah, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. Don't you know that was God directing even in that? Because he was drunk. And David's thinking, I'll get him drunk and send him home. Nope. Even in that, the Lord restrained him. For what purpose? That in this, because God is the one who directs all things, even through the evil of men's thoughts and hearts, and I dare say even the evil of our own heart, making it manifest, in the end, he's going to get the glory. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So here's number three now. His number one was a little bit subtle, trying to make it look like it was Uriah's child all along. That didn't work. To what degree will a sinner go to defend himself in his sin, even to the point of killing somebody else if necessary? We read about it all the time in the news. You know, you think, well, it would have been a whole lot easier to have a divorce than to have a spouse kill the spouse and get to that point. But that's the deceitfulness of sin and the sinfulness of sin and the corruption of the heart. That's what we read here. Again, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. You think about Uriah, he's unaware of this particular plot against him. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So exactly as David purposed. Then Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war. David was already in constant communication with his general. That's why it was fictitious, even when Uriah came back to ask him how Joab did. They were already communicating. How thick does this plot get? Like a web that entangles. As I read this, I thought, if the Lord ever takes his hand off, this would be our end. This would be our lot. And charge the messenger, verse 19, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise. So again, Joab's part of this plot. And we're going to see why later. I haven't mentioned a lot about Joab. He served David's cause, but in the end, he himself was a reprobate. So that in itself is a sinfulness of sin, that he would be allied with somebody who was an absolute reprobate just to justify himself, defend himself. You see how the very curse of Adam is passed from generation to generation, because this is what Adam and Eve did. They did it before God. And David here even doing this as if God were not directing it. God did not see. Such is the sinfulness of sin that it would blind us even to God's attributes and who he is. But left to ourselves, just like David here, this is the end. So if the king's wrath arise, and he said unto thee, wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? And he refers back to a battle that occurred back in the book of Judges, when we study the book of Judges, who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth. Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall? That he died in Tabez? Why went she nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So all this is plotting. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had set for him. And the messenger said unto him, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So here's this messenger communicating a message unbeknownst to him that David was waiting to hear. That's what he wanted to hear. Then David said unto the messenger, thou shalt say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. So here again, he's speaking in a way as to pacify the whole situation. Really, in his mind and heart, thinking, good, the deed is done. Thou shalt say unto Joab, let not this thing despise thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. She was unaware of this plot. She had been totally cast upon David and what he had dictated. When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. It says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the part of God's providence that, on the one hand, God is directing in every detail of what's taking place, and yet, at the same time, this displeased the Lord. And we're going to see in chapter 12, where the Lord never leaves his own in their sinfulness. That whom the Lord loves, he chastens and draws everyone back to himself, as with David. But here's where I want us to come back, again, looking at the lust that conceives. Come back to James chapter 1 that we read a little while ago. And I want us just to focus in on verses 13 through 16. Lest any of us think that we're exempt or in some way not prone to wander. You sing that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. And here again, we see just how when the scriptures say that David was a man after God's own heart, it doesn't mean that David's heart was after God. It means God was faithful to David and never abandoned him. And I'm thankful it's that way, because we all stand in the same need. But in James 1, beginning with verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. What that word specifically, tempted of God, means is that God would somehow put us in a situation just to challenge him and give proof of his perfections. In other words, to say, well, I'm going to do this and fly in the face of everything that's contrary to what God says just to prove he's gracious. Let no man say when he's tempted of God, that God put me here so that he could prove his grace. That's why Paul asked that question in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But that's just how far we would go, and I've heard some say it. That, well, God directed it all. He creates good and he creates evil. Therefore, God did it. That sort of attitude is not what you'll find in a child of God. When God is pleased to do a work, the sinner takes the blame before God. And that's what we're going to find in chapter 12. David went for some time hiding this thing. I remember watching a movie one time, I forget what it was called now, but where a girl, there were two sisters, and a man had killed the one sister because he wanted this other one. And she ended up marrying the murderer of her sister. And in the end, comes out that she's sleeping with the enemy. Imagine this case with Bathsheba. Until it was exposed, she had no idea that
it was David that had taken the life of her husband. But in none of this is David left to think, well, God will be gracious regardless. He was focused just on covering up his own sin, just like with fig leaves. Until God directed him and brought that arrow home to his heart, and then everything changed. You can read about it in the Psalm 32, Psalm 51, that when he was silent, his bones burnt within him. There's God in his mercy and grace does not leave us in those fig leaves, and such is the case here. It says, for God cannot be tempted with evil. In other words, God is not going to put anybody into a situation just to cause them to challenge him and prove his goodness or perfections. That's what our Lord told Satan, that he was not to tempt the Lord his God. He was referring to himself when Satan was quoting scripture and endeavoring to push Christ to do things just because the word said so. And prove that if you cast yourself off this temple, that the angels will bear you up. He said, you're not to tempt the Lord your God. So God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He doesn't play cat and mouse with us just to show us. But it says here, every man is tempted when he is drawn away. Now, that word drawn away is a hunting and fishing term. What do you do when you hunt? You put on camouflage. You try to look as much like the natural environment as possible for the goal of killing the animal. Same with fishing. What do you call that thing that you put on the end of the line? A lure. That's what this word means, to lure something out of its hiding place. And David was lured of himself out of this hiding place when you read there that he sent his generals into war, including Joab and Uriah and all of these, and yet it says there in 2 Samuel 11:1, David tarried still at Jerusalem. They're out fighting a battle, and you're tarrying at Jerusalem. So that's where it began. The seduction, this taking of ease, which scriptures warn us. I know the whole goal today is try to do as little as possible. People tell you, don't work too hard. Well, you've heard that expression that idleness is the devil's workshop. I'll guarantee you, any of us get left alone too long and we're going to be up to no good. It's like leaving the kids at home by themselves. You can expect trouble when you get back. And none of us ever grow out of it. That's why we need the Lord. But here, the scriptures continue to describe this, drawn away of his own lust. That word lust there means a craving, a longing, a desire of what is forbidden. Don't think that the evil's all out there in the world or the devil made me do it. There's enough evil in this heart of ours to cast us headlong into condemnation. And it's a constant craving. That's what that word is, a lust. And don't think this is particular just to certain people. If you don't think that is in you, then you've not understood yourself as a sinner before a holy God. But here the point is bringing the blame where it belongs. And I believe where God brings even us as children to repentance, to toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an awakening that causes that urgency to flee to him, wherein we did not see the danger initially, but now we do and we run. It's like one running to the city of refuge. Run for all it's worth. And it says there that he is drawn away of his own lust. This is why this whole notion of free will is so
dangerous because left to ourself, it's nothing but our own lust. We would never come to Christ. And it says there, and enticed. In other words, to take the bait. We're the fisherman's all excited when that fish nibbles. The fish is in trouble now because it took the bait. But that's the language that's used here. And when lust hath conceived, you can see here, this is used in the sense of conception, birth, bringing forth the end result. But here it's bringing forth sin. And that word sin, there are many words for sin in the Bible, but this particular one means to be an offense or a violation of God's law in thought or in act. See, this is the problem with so many today because they think, well, I hope my good works outweigh the bad. Well, guess what? In thought, even the thought that you didn't know you were thinking is sin before a holy God. And that's why God exposes it. Lest any of us as children, even as his children, put any confidence in this flesh. But even more so, what it does, when he causes us to see ourselves as we are, what it does is exalts the glory of Christ and causes us to ask, why me? Why should he ever be merciful to sinners such as I am? Don't you know that's what he brought David to? In chapter 12, we're going to see it. The Lord raised a prophet to send it to David and say, thou art the man. And I'll tell you, that's how you know God's done a work of grace. When that finger's pointed to you. I know, because for years I was in blindness, just not thinking myself as sinful, and especially not as bad as some out here. But all the Lord has to do is pull back his hand a little bit, and that arrow's going to bring you down, bring you low. Left to that lust, as it says here, when lust hath conceived, it's actually two words. It has to do with conception because the context here is birth, but in some other verses, this word, when lust hath conceived, when lust has seized for oneself, in a hostile sense, to take somebody as a prisoner, that's what we have in this flesh. And even Paul, as a regenerated sinner, it came more to light as the Spirit revealed him in Romans 7. The thing that I would not, that I do, and the thing that I do, that I would not. The struggle, as he saw and the Lord exposed in him what was truly in him. Because for a while, he saw himself as blameless before the law. All the problem was out there until the commandment came. And what was the commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Now, we know that the best way to get somebody's curiosity, you invite them over to your house, you know how it is. I've always thought that funny that you can live with dirt and everything until you're going to have company, and all of a sudden you start cleaning up. But you always put something in a room somewhere and shut the door. And then you kind of tell people, don't go in there. But what when you tell somebody that, what do they want to do? They want to peek in there. They want to find out. What do you got back in there you don't want us to see? That's just our nature. Such is the rebellion of the heart. And that's what Paul said, until I heard that commandment that thou shalt not covet. And then suddenly that law that he thought to be his friend now became his enemy. Sin is not what we do. That's the manifestation of it. Sin is who we are. And here's an example in David. You ask, well, why did David need the Savior? Why did he need the work of Christ? That seed that would come from him. And by the way, that seed actually came through him taking Bathsheba to himself, Solomon. You look at that and you say, well,
Does that mean God approved his sin? No, it says he was displeased with it. But God is the master of sin. When he's purposed to deliver and save, there's none that can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? That gives me hope, comfort, to know that there's no sin. If God has purposed to save a sinner, there's no sin that can stay his hand and keep him from saving. Because the debt, the payment, it's not God just looking the other way, but the payment would be when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. That seed would come and pay his debt. But here it says, when lust hath conceived, in verse 15, it bringeth forth sin, that violation of God's law, not only in act and thought. And when it is finished, that word means to bring to a complete end, fulfillment, it bringeth forth, that's actually the word to give birth to what? Death. So now compare that to what took place with Adam and Eve, and we'll have to close with this and we'll come back to it. But look back in Genesis chapter 3, because I said that what we're reading here follows exactly the pattern of what took place in the fall, in the original. There's nothing original about sin. Satan said, he said unto the woman, verse 1, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You see how he twists even God's word. Because God said, you shall eat of every tree except for one. But Satan turned around. Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree? Mm-hmm. He's sowing already that discontent. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Like a Bathsheba, when David found out initially that that was Uriah's wife, hands off. But that encouraged him all the more. He was already inside, lusting after her. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. See, there's the thought that somehow I can work around this, and it will not be the same thing that God says it would be. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That's the part of tempting God. That God doesn't tempt any man just to prove a point. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there it is, right there. Hadn't even taken it yet, but that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Well, Adam must have been right there, because it says, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That's why it says, by one man sin entered the world. Adam was approving, even in his own mind, that which was contrary to God's law. That's the bringing forth of sin. But here's the death, because it says, verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So rather than being wiser for it, now all of a sudden they were experiencing what they had never experienced at that point, which would have been guilt, fear. Why'd they hide? They went back and hid in the trees, amongst the trees, it says there in verse 8, as if they had never left. Just like David, covering up. Until such time as the Lord revealed through the prophet Nathan his sin. Sin only produces death. But stop and think about this, and I'll close it with this. Just as sin passed from Adam to his race, and death as a consequence, stop and think about why it was necessary that Christ should die. Because as the representative, that sin was passed on to Christ, not in him, but put on him. It was necessary then that he pay that debt. That's what my sin produced, was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God might be just and justified. And that's why he didn't just let this go with David. It's not like some say, well, he was already the Lord's anyway, justified already from eternity, so
Didn't matter what he did, really. The Lord proved to David his need of the Savior. And certainly as you read the Psalms, that becomes all the more better. And I'm thankful the Lord does not leave us to ourselves. But even as we sang before the message, the Lord is pleased to show us our sin. The writer said, mine iniquity, crimson hath been, infinite sin upon sin. Sin of not loving thee. Everybody talks about the adultery, but the sin of not loving thee. Sin of not trusting. Infinite sin. But it's like one of the old preachers put on his tombstone, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And that certainly is so. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 474, and then we'll be dismissed. 474. Only a sinner, saved by grace. 474. Naught have I gotten but what I receive. Grace hath bestowed it, and I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Once I was foolish, and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus hath found me, happy my case. I now am a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Tears unavailing, no merit had I. Mercy had saved me, or else I must die. Sin had alarmed me, fearing God's face. But now I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace? I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. All right, we'll have a good evening, and we'll look forward to next time.